I remember Randy very well. He was a Latin II student who sat next to me my sophomore year in high school. Randy was taking Latin not for the same reason that I was. I was taking Latin because my parents insisted on it. Everybody who learns a foreign language has to have Latin as their background. Now, that was the old school thought, and I was going to be educated that way. And I'm sure they were right. But nevertheless, I was in Latin pretty much against my own will, not desirous of it. Randy was there because he was preparing to be a Roman Catholic priest. He knew that's what he wanted to do with his life. He was a serious young man and full of religious zeal of a sort. But of course, I was very concerned because he was studying Latin to become a Roman Catholic priest, not a Protestant minister. From time to time, we would talk about that. And I remember one day speaking pretty much heart to heart with Randy and asking him whether he wouldn't want to be part of a church that was more biblical than the Roman Catholic Church. And he was, of course, surprised, thinking there couldn't be another church that would be more interested in the Bible. He wasn't really accustomed to the polemics and debates between Protestants and Roman Catholics, and was very shocked when I suggested to him that the Roman Catholic Church taught things based on tradition rather than upon the Word of God. And so he challenged me. He wanted an illustration of that. He didn't know of anything that his church taught that wouldn't be based on the Bible. Well, I had just come off of a semester where I had written term papers on the Protestant Reformation and was very familiar with the doctrine of purgatory in particular. And so I threw that out for a conversation, saying, well, Randy, your church teaches the doctrine of purgatory, for instance, that there are some who, though they are right with the church, that is to say, they have been confirmed and so infused with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through the sacraments presented to them by the Roman Catholic priest, are nevertheless not completely right with God, have not made full penance for their sins, and instead of going to hell, instead of going to heaven, will go to a place of temporary torment for a number of years that you call purgatory. And that after their own suffering for their sins, they will then have expiated their guilt and will be allowed to leave purgatory and go to heaven. I said, there's not a stitch of evidence for that in the Bible. Well, Randy was very concerned and returned. The next day we had Latin and told me that, of course, there was biblical evidence for the doctrine of purgatory, and that's what we come to this morning. Randy's evidence for the doctrine of purgatory. It's not just Randy's. It is, in fact, the key trophy of the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to this debate over purgatory and whether it is a biblical doctrine or whether it's based simply upon apocryphal books and church tradition. We turn then for our exposition this morning to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, which we've been looking at for a number of weeks now. And we're going to be looking particularly at the 19th and 20th verses this morning, but I'd like to take for our reading from God's Word the entire context. Let me begin at verse 17, read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, at the 17th verse, hear now, this is God's Word. For it is better, if the will of God should so will, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Well, let me bring you up a few years to my freshman year in college, where I was at an evangelical Bible college. Then I was taking a course on the general epistles of the New Testament, one of which was 1 Peter. And lo and behold, when we came to 1 Peter, the third chapter, for our exposition, Dr. Gundry, a very talented and able Greek exegete and evangelical Christian, confessed to the class that this is the most difficult passage of the New Testament to interpret. He said there are other tough passages, but just about anybody would agree that 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 18 and following is the toughest of all. Well, I had opportunity then to do some study, and I've had even more opportunity these last few weeks in preparation for this morning's presentation. And I want to assure you that Dr. Gundry was right. If the differences among the commentators is any indication at all, this must be the toughest passage of the New Testament to understand. The number of interpretations is just incredible. My wife asked me earlier this morning, are we going to have to hear them all? I said, no, we wouldn't. But I would like to illustrate a few of those as we go through this morning. You do need to have some appreciation of how awkward the text is. But praise be to God, he does not give us any revelation in his word for the sake of confusing us. Revelation is not there to put a barrier to our understanding or comprehension of the truth. Revelation is, as the word indicates, an unveiling, an opening up of the truth to us. It's a revealing of the truth to us. And there is no scripture that God has given that has not been given for our benefit. God does not give us mental puzzles to solve. He doesn't give us something just to watch us squirm and suffer, not knowing what to do with this. He gives us something that's for our benefit. And I want to suggest that once we work through the maze of difficulties in this text, that there is a glorious message here, one which ought to comfort and strengthen our hearts as we go home with it, hopefully clearly understood. Well, let's take note of one other thing. Not only do we have the alleged doctrine of purgatory presented in what is allegedly the most difficult text of the New Testament to interpret, but we have another possibility here, and that's that in this text we have reference to what is called Christ's descent into hell. Verse 19 says that in the spirit, that is in which, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. This suggests, to some anyway, that Christ went to Hades and preached to the spirits there, to the souls that were in hell. And so the whole question of the descent into Hades or into hell is brought up by this passage as well. I'd like to refer to a few other passages in the New Testament that also refer to Christ's descent into hell, so that you'll be aware of it. After our exposition this morning, we're going to be confessing our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I wonder how many of you have ever stopped to think about the Apostles' Creed, where it says that not only was Christ crucified, dead, and buried, but he descended into hell. What does it mean that Christ descended into hell? And is that possibly a reflection, to go beyond the initial question, is that a reflection of a biblical view that Christ descended into hell to evangelize the spirits there and release them from what the Roman Church calls purgatory? In Acts 2, verses 27 and 31, you'll find the first reference in the New Testament to the descent into hell. Acts 2, verses 27 and 31. There, in Peter's Pentecost address, he makes reference to the 16th Psalm and the promise that is found there. Because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One up to see corruption. The promise was that God's chosen one, his Messiah, his Holy One, would not be left in Hades, the abode of the dead. And then parallel to that, I think, we have the expression, his body would not be left to see corruption, the corruption of the grave. In verse 31, Peter, not now quoting the psalm, refers to it saying, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Here the reference is a rather obvious one to the grave, that Jesus was not left in the grave, that the Holy One of God, the Messiah, would not be left there to have his body decay, his flesh to see corruption, but rather his soul, which is a Semitic way of saying his person, would be brought back from the grave. He would not leave his soul unto Hades. And so what we have here is really basically a declaration of the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps a passage that more clearly would indicate a descent into the abode of the dead is found in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 7. This, too, is a difficult text for many to explain. I'm going to read verse 6 to put it in context. We read, "In the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down. Or, who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? And he goes on to declare what the righteousness of faith would say. Now, Paul here is telling us what the righteousness of faith doesn't say. It doesn't ask the question, which is really an attack upon certain orthodox beliefs, the Christian church. It doesn't ask, who shall ascend into heaven? For you see, the thought was that if anyone was to be made right with God, he would have to ascend in his own strength and by his own works. If anyone was to know anything about God, he would have to bring himself to that level of understanding. He would have to, if you will, ascend into heaven. What Paul says is, though, that suggests that we have to bring Christ down. That suggests that the incarnation is not already true. That suggests that Christ hasn't brought righteousness to us and the declaration of God's will to us. It suggests that the distance between God and man is made up by us rather than being made up by Christ coming down to us. So far, so good. But the next verse says, "Who shall descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead, suggesting that Christ went into the abyss, which is a Jewish terminology for the abode of the dead, for the place of torment and punishment. That suggests that if we go into the abyss, we'd find Christ there and we'd have to bring him up from the dead. And although it's an awkward text, and we have an awkward enough one to explain once we get to it, I think we can be brief about this. In the same way that people in that day and age thought to ascend into heaven meant to achieve for yourself rightness with God, so also to understand the secrets of the spiritual world, someone might go the other direction. Someone might descend into the abyss. Someone might make contact with either the dead or more likely the spirit world, the satanic world, so they might have the secrets of the universe. And of course, this occult notion that if we are in contact with the powers of darkness, we could know the secrets of the universe is not simply an ancient superstition. It's with us to this day as well. There are people yet today who think they can make a pact with Satan and get certain things, or they can, by consulting witches and sorcerers, can learn secrets about the future, about their own lives, or about the condition of the universe. And so Paul says, and we don't ask, if we have the righteousness of faith, who shall descend into the abyss, because that suggests that the one who did descend, Jesus Christ, did not rise from the dead. In fact, he did rise from the dead. We don't need to bring him up from the abyss. And since Christ, who came down from heaven and has been to the lowest parts of the earth, to the abyss, since Christ knows everything there is then to know about God, heaven being his home, the abyss being the place he went to visit, there's no need to consult anything to find righteousness, to find the truth about God, no need to go beyond Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul's saying in this text. But there you have a second possible allusion to the descent into hell. And then finally, Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10, contains an allusion to Christ's ministry after his death. Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. We read, "Now this, he ascended," that is to say, these words, "he ascended," what is it? What do they mean? "But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Paul's point here is that Christ, who has ascended on high, has given gifts to men. He equips the church for ministry. And he reminds us that this one who ascended is the same one who descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, some would like to minimize this text and say what that means is that Christ, from his throne of glory, came to the lowest point of humiliation, coming to the earth itself. From heaven to earth is to descend to the lowest parts, as it were. I think that's probably trying to skirt the difficulty of the text to say that, although it's possible. It seems more likely to me that we have a reference here, as in Romans, to the fact that Christ, who was on high and in glory, came to this earth and ascended on high, but not before he first descended into the lower parts, into the abyss. And it's the same one who has conquered heaven and earth and hell who has equipped the church. And it's for that reason that we can be confident in his ministerial provision. Well, here we have then a number of biblical allusions to Jesus' descent into hell, and we come with that background to 1 Peter chapter 3, which seems to tell us the most about the descent into hell, that Jesus went to preach to the spirits who are in prison. Or so it has seemed to some. Let's back up and let me give you some idea of the kind of interpretations that are available, and then a little more richly and hopefully nourishingly, I would like to tell you what I think God is actually trying to communicate to us here. In 1 Peter 3:19, we begin with the words, "In which also he went and preached." In which? What does the which refer to? Of course, you have to read the end of verse 18 to figure that out. There we have read that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Already there's controversy. Was he made alive in his human spirit, meaning was his soul made alive after his death on the cross? Or is this a reference to his resurrection done in the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Last week I told you that I think, although many commentators would disagree, that the evidence is strong that he was put to death is counterbalanced by made alive, that you have the death and the resurrection of Christ then, the resurrection being attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what we find in Romans, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, the same contrast between flesh and spirit in the experience of Jesus Christ, where Paul says, "Concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit of holiness, "by the resurrection from the dead." Here you have flesh on the one hand, his human nature, but declared in the power of God's Spirit through the resurrection to be the Son of God with power, to be ascended on high and enthroned at God's right hand. And so Peter has referred to Jesus Christ suffering, dying in the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit being raised from the dead. But you must remember now, as I go on to give you the interpretations of verse 19, not everybody sees that as the Holy Spirit. Many commentators still see that as the human spirit, or what we will call the soul, the human soul of Jesus. And so now, to give you some idea of how you might take this, and remembering that there are some commentators, Protestants unfortunately, who rather obviously interpret the text in a way to get around the doctrine of purgatory, come up with some wild notions. And it's my sad duty to be honest with you and tell you probably the worst of all is John Calvin. John Calvin's interpretation of the text is very awkward, very difficult, and Calvin himself says the Greek will not support this, but he thinks that Peter meant this anyway. Well, that's a desperate resort for anybody, and I'm glad to say that's not Calvin's usual style, but that's bad. I think another generally good and dependable commentator like J. Adams, likewise, in order to avoid the difficulty of saying Christ descended and preached in hell, ends up saying things which the Greek text will not support. So it's a tough text. In verse 19, some have said, "in which" refers to the human soul of Jesus, that in his human soul he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, the most obvious way, clearly the first interpretation might be, that Jesus went spiritually to hell and evangelized the dead, evangelized those who had already been consigned to prison in hopes that they might repent at this time. Another approach is to say that Jesus in his human spirit preached in the days of Noah, the argument being that he was really the motivating force behind Noah's preaching. In verse 20 we read of these spirits being disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have reference to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. We know that Noah preached for 120 years to his generation, got no response. And so the idea is that the human soul of Jesus animated Noah as he preached. And we might ask, why then are they referred to, these people referred to, as spirits in prison? And the answer is because at this time, at the time of writing, their spirits in prison, but at the time of the preaching, they were living in Noah's generation. That is a common Protestant way to deal with this text, and it's, I think, one that cannot be accepted. For if you look at it, you'll notice that what took place in the days of Noah was not the preaching, although it's true that Noah preached. This text doesn't talk about the preaching in the days of Noah. It speaks about the disobedience in the days of Noah. The spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah, not they were preached to in the days of Noah. And it's also a rather desperate thing to say they were, of course, living full-bodied human beings at that time, at the time of the preaching, but now they are spirits in prison. That isn't what the text tells us strictly. It is possible to get around that. After all, we do have what's called anachronistic references to things. You and I will do that all the time. We talk about the history of the city of New York, for instance, at a time when it wasn't New York at all. It was New Amsterdam. It was first New Amsterdam. It became New York. And yet when we refer to the history of that plot of ground, we think of it as the history of New York. In the same way, it might be that the author here is using anachronistic reference, expecting his readers to pick it up. Not impossible, but again, you're straining. You're going to a desperate length if you have to appeal to that sort of thing to make the text fit your theological scheme. To show you how wild it can get, we have a reference to Enoch, according to some, in verse 19. You say, well, I don't see Enoch's name there. Well, that's because you don't know the Greek. Because those words, in which also, the three words in Greek are en, ho, kai. Now, if you were a scribe writing this down and somebody said that very quickly, en, ho, kai, it might sound like Enoch, which is the way it would be pronounced in Hebrew and Greek anyway. And so some, and by the way, the Book of Enoch, to support this a little bit, the Book of Enoch, the Jewish pseudepigraphal Book of Enoch, teaches in chapters 11 and 12, as I recall, that Enoch preached to the spirits, the demonic spirits, in Noah's day. And so that being the case, some have thought, well, what we have here is a mistake by a scribe, and it's really Enoch who does the preaching, not Christ, not Noah, but this person Enoch. Well, I hope by this time I've given you some idea, and I promised my wife I wouldn't give you all the interpretations, but I've given you some idea of how difficult and how strained some of the interpretations can be. Let's ask ourselves, what does the text actually say? It is important for you to note three things, I believe, as a Bible student, three things that you can't get around when you interpret this text. In the first place, we have here preaching to spirits. In the Bible, never, not once, do we have a reference to disembodied human spirits with the word spirits. At least the word spirits, unqualified and by itself, is never used in that way. Souls, yes. Spirits, no. And I don't mean to suggest it couldn't have been, but it doesn't seem to have been the Semitic custom to do that. Spirits, unqualified, always refers to angelic spirits. That doesn't mean good. They may be bad angels, what we would call demons, but spirits nonetheless. Moreover, we have here in verse 19 a reference to Christ going and doing something. The word for went there is a word for a definite journey, the idea of going from one place to another. And you find that very same word used in verse 22, where it says Christ is on the right hand of God, having gone. He went into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So whatever this text means, it means that Christ went somewhere and preached to angelic beings of some sort. Now there's an argument as to whether they're good or bad angels. Calvin, I think this is the most strained part of his interpretation, suggests it was only to good spirits. But of course he means human spirits. Although the text says they are disobedient spirits. Okay, so the two things that I've told you so far is that Christ made a definite journey and he preached to some angelic spirits, and the other thing which we've already referred to is that what took place in the days of Noah was not the preaching, but the disobedience. These spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah. They are now in prison. And to them, Christ went and preached. Is this the doctrine of purgatory? Actually, it's the furthest thing from it. It's not the doctrine of purgatory at all, because we need to note that the word that is used for preaching here does not mean evangelize. There is a Greek word, euangelizomai, that means to evangelize, to preach good tidings. Here you would have the word that is used for offering the good news, the offer of salvation to people, the command of God to repent and to be made right, to come into the kingdom of God. That verb is not used here, but rather It is the broader word that simply means to make a proclamation, to be the herald of something. You find the same verb used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, for instance, where we read, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming," which is to say, heralding something, "proclaiming with a great voice, who is worthy to open the book." That's not a proclamation of the gospel. It's just a general public announcement. And so what we are being told here is that Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Who are these angelic beings that we're talking about then? If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and it will be necessary to do this, I think, so if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 6. I'd like to read for you the account leading up to the flood in the days of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all that they chose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be as 120 years. The Nephilim," giants, "were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. And Jehovah saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground." And this, then, you see, is the introduction that leads to the account of the great flood, where Noah and his family are saved, but all the earth is destroyed. The introductory illustration of the greatness of the evil of men is that the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, producing Nephilim, or giants, in the land. Who are the sons of God? Now, this text is just about as much debated by people in Old Testament scholarship as the one we're looking at new, to be sure. But if you put the two together, as difficult as they are, sometimes the difficulties will help each other. The sons of God is a reference to angelic beings, not necessarily good ones. They could be evil ones. And you find the same kind of language used in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, and also Job 2, verse 1. The reference is about the same. You can look in either one. I'll read for you Job 2, 1. "Again, it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan came also among them to present himself among Jehovah, before Jehovah." You have here the angelic realm present before the face of Jehovah, including Satan, and without any doubt, all those who followed Satan, the fallen angels. What Genesis 6 tells us is an illustration of the wickedness of the earth in the days of Noah, is that demons cohabited with women and created strange beings, giants in the land, Nephilim. And that's how wicked the earth was in that day that God decided to destroy it. In 2 Peter, Peter makes reference to the angels who sinned. And if you look in 2 Peter verse 4, we read, "If God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others." He goes on with his argument. It's clear that in Peter's thinking, one of the key theological points of the Old Testament is that angels sinned and were committed to dungeons, were committed to chains, waiting the judgment of God, and that God saved Noah through this time. And so I want to suggest that in 1 Peter 3, it should be clear to us that Peter's talking about disobedient spirits in the days of Noah, those who are now spirits in prison. They're chained, waiting for the judgment of God. We don't have here unbelievers, those who never heard the gospel. We don't have here souls waiting in purgatory to suffer a certain amount and then be released. We have rather angelic beings, demons, who are awaiting final judgment under the hand of God. those who were especially wicked and showed that disobedience in the days of Noah. Now, isn't that what the text tells us? In which, or by means of which is to say the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, Christ went, descended into hell, and preached to the spirits, the demons, in prison. They're chained, waiting for the judgment of God. And the word for preached is not evangelize, but to make a proclamation. What proclamation might Jesus have made to these spirits in hell? Well, this is the glory of the thing. This is what the text, you see, should comfort us with if we understand that the proclamation is the heralding of his victory over them. It's the confirmation that they have lost, that they are now going to be judged. It is the sealing of their doom. When Jesus goes, it's not to release, you see, human souls from purgatory. It's to see to it that the demons know that they are now going to undergo the judgment of God. That, of course, is the teaching of the New Testament elsewhere as well. To give you just one illustration, look at Colossians, the second chapter, where Paul speaks of the effect of Christ's death upon the cross. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. By his cross, Jesus canceled the death warrant against us and thereby triumphed over the demonic spirits. And Paul says it's as though in the protocol of the ancient world, he openly shames his opponents. Now, we do that just a little bit in our day and age. It's thought to be a little gauche and too much. Yesterday, my favorite team, USC, lost to UCLA. There's a lot of, you know, public humiliation over that sort of thing. There'll be some taunting over that sort of thing. But that's about as far as it goes. But in the ancient world, if you conquered another army, you took prisoners from that army. You didn't kill them all. You took prisoners, you put them in chains, and you brought them home, and you dragged them through the streets, and you triumphed over them publicly and showed people what you have done. Jesus, by his cross, defeated the powers of Satan and the demons, and now he openly triumphs over them. Why did Jesus go to preach, to make proclamation to the spirits in prison? He went there to say, you've lost. The battle is over. My triumph is secure. And if there's any doubt that that's what Peter expects us to understand, please look at this verse in context. Peter says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Why did he tell us that? Because Peter's telling us we should suffer as Jesus did. Make sure you are innocent. Make sure you have a non-retaliatory spirit when you suffer. As Jesus, suffer in the flesh so you can suffer in the flesh. But what happened to Jesus having suffered in the flesh? He was raised in power by the Holy Spirit. He triumphed over the demons and he ascended to the right hand of God. That's where this whole paragraph ends. Verse 22. Who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, and now look, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. Jesus ascended on high, taking with him the public vindication of his ministry, because he had triumphed and made subject to his very feet the demonic world. And so, no, the doctrine of purgatory is not biblical. The doctrine of a second chance after death is not biblical. And though this may be a difficult text in the Greek and a difficult text theologically for many, once we see a few firm things about it and see it in the context of the overall biblical witness and Peter's usage elsewhere, and more particularly what he's doing in this paragraph, I'm confident that this is right. That what Peter is telling us here is that by the power of the Spirit, Jesus went to proclaim his victory over the demons in prison. He went to seal their doom. And what's the value of telling us this? The value is to remind us that if we are to suffer and to be willing to suffer innocently, we should remember that God doesn't leave his people in that unvindicated, that down, that defeated position. That as his own son was openly humiliated and nailed to a cross, yet God has raised him from the dead, making him Lord over heaven and earth and hell itself, so also we can be sure that that power of the Holy Spirit that is in us and that Lord over heaven, earth, and hell will not leave us unvindicated. And so, yes, suffer. Suffer for righteousness' sake. Do so without retaliation. Be sure that you do it innocently. And don't think that you're left alone in this world. Jesus himself went through that process. He had to first suffer and then enter into his glory. If that's a difficult message for you to understand, remember what chapter 1 in 1 Peter had said at verse 12, that it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets that these things were being ministered to us. They had time understanding it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently after, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. They couldn't understand that. Suffering leads to glory. Peter says, yes, it was so for Jesus, and it will be so for you. And so suffer. Take Jesus as your illustration. For this Jesus is the one who not only will rise from the dead, he can go to the very pits of hell and proclaim to the demons, I've won. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would strengthen our hearts this morning and encourage us to know that we are in the hands of an almighty Savior, one who was not simply despised publicly by men and rejected, but one who has risen powerfully from the dead, one who now has made all of the earth subject to him, and even hell itself. And Lord, we take courage from this, not simply that we would suffer and suffer innocently and take Jesus as our model, but we take courage because we know the demons cannot afflict us. The powers of darkness cannot bring us down, that we need only resist Satan and he must flee, that we too have power over the demonic spirits. And that's because the one who lives in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Lord, how we thank you for this reminder that you've given us. Even though it's a difficult text, we thank you for the benefit of your word, that we might learn from it and live more righteously because of it, to know that Jesus Christ is not on a competing basis, is not on a par with the demonic spirits, but is rather their Lord as well. We confess him to be our Lord and take great strength and comfort from that. We pray in his name. Amen.